One of the great privileges of my life that I do thank the Lord for is that I'm actually freed up, and one of my responsibilities is actually to study the Bible, which is an incredible privilege. And I hope that as I get older, I will know more and more about the Bible, and that I will see it increasingly as it is God's Word. It is the words of our Savior. And when I first became a Christian, I didn't know much about the Bible, but when I started Bible school, one of my professors asked me to tell him what I knew. And so I said, oh, I know the Bible from cover to cover. Well, in the Bible, then he said, what book do you like the best? I said, well, my specialty is the Gospel of Mark. And he said, well, what part of the Gospel of Mark do you like the most? And I said, well, I like the parallels the best. Can you tell me which of the parables you love the best? I said, I love the parallel of the Good Samaritan. Well, Chris, tell us from memory the parable of the Good Samaritan. So this is what I said, and I wrote it down for you. Once there was this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thorns. And the thorns sprung up and choked him. And as he went on, he didn't have any money and met the Queen of Sheba, and she gave him 100,000 talents of gold. They got into a chariot and drove furiously, but as he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair got caught on a limb. And as he hung there many days, the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. So he ate 500 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Then one night he was hanging there asleep, and his wife Delilah came along, and she cut off his hair, and he fell on stony ground. But he got up, and it began to rain, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave and lived on locusts and wild honey. And then he went until he met a servant who said, come, take supper at my house. And he ate out of manna, out of a lion carcass, and drunk water while sitting up, not lying down. And after supper, he went down to Jericho, and after he got there, he looked and saw the queen Jezebel was sitting way up on high windows, and she laughed at him. So he said, throw her down. And they threw her down, and he said, throw her down again. And they threw her down 70 times 7. And from the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 basketful, besides the women and children. And then they said, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, whose wife do you think she'll be at the judgment day? There you go. My Bible professor said he was very impressed. How deep are you in the Bible? What level of trust do you have in God's Word? One of the most scary exams that I give to the men of our church is to test how much they know on the first day of the training center, the very first day. It asks all kinds of very basic questions as to where certain crucial information is found in the Bible. Guaranteed, it's the most painful moment for the first-year students because they realize maybe for the first time they don't know the Bible as well as they thought. And, of course, out of love, I burned those exams. But how do you relate to the Scripture, and how well do you know the Bible, God's Word? We've been studying the Gospel of Mark, and now we're in chapter 16. Would you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16? Interesting enough, we've arrived at that very end of the book. The truth is that if you missed last week, you missed the actual ending of the Gospel of Mark. It ended at verse 8 with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Interesting enough, when you see those final verses there in Mark 16, 9 through 20, they do not belong in your Bible. If you have a good study Bible, hopefully you do, you will see that verses 9 through 20 are in brackets. You see them there? Some of you who have them there, would you nod? Okay, so we have a few study Bibles with us. Interesting enough, they're usually with a side note that's stating that these verses are not in the oldest manuscripts. Now, before we explain why that is and what that means by way of a lengthy introduction today, concluding next week, I thought we'd examine why we trust our Bible. Why we trust our Bible this week and next week. Number one in your outline, if you have your outline, follow along with me. Why we should trust our Bible. Number one, because the Bible is amazingly unique. Amazingly unique. You realize the book that you have in your lap is the best-selling, first printed, first translated in more languages than any other book. It is the most printed book, the most translated book, and the most read book in the entire world, still to this day. It was the first book sent by Morse code. It is the first book that was ever read in outer space. It's the book that has fetched the greatest price for any book sold. It was written over 1,600 years, it was written, that time span, over 60 generations, by 40 different authors who were kings and poets, ministers, doctors, businessmen, rabbis, military generals. It was written in the wilderness. It was written in dungeons. It was written in palaces and on the road. It was written during times of war. It was written during times of peace. The Bible was written when some people were experiencing the heights of joy, and it was written during the times when people were the depths of sorrow. And it was written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, in three different languages, Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and Greek. Amazingly, can you imagine how difficult it is to write a book telling a single story with no contradictions over every important and controversial issue that exists, but writing it over 1,600 years with 40 different authors with no contact with each other at all over those years, and yet the Bible has amazing unity and no contradictions. It's almost as if there was one person who was actually orchestrating the writing of the Scripture. The Bible is the most accurate historical book, repeatedly shown to be true by outside documents and by archaeology. The Bible has survived the greatest attacks and harshest criticism. The Roman Emperor Diocletian tried to wipe out Christians and burn all biblical documents, all the Bible scrolls. The philosopher-writer Voltaire said in 1778 that Christianity would be swept away within 100 years. And, of course, in the 70s, John Lennon of the Beatles said Christianity will vanish. Yet they are all gone, and the Bible and Christianity remain. The Bible stands alone as amazingly unique as a book. You can trust it. Why else? Number two in your outline, because the Bible is amazingly confirmed. Confirmed. As with all ancient papyri, that's paper documents written in a unique kind of paper that were usually rolled up in scrolls, papyri, we don't have the original documents. One more time. We do not have the original documents. So how do we know we have the real thing then? Well, there is a bibliographical test designed for all ancient documents that which determines how solid that document is. You test it by how close in time the copies are to the original, plus how many copies do we still have, plus do those copies maintain a unity with the other copies? That's how you test an ancient document. So how close to the original are they? How many do we have? And then how similar are the copies to each other in content? Okay, getting this? How close to the original, how many, and how similar? Getting it? Okay, take a look at the manuscript chart in your outline. Take a look at it. See the author, time span to earliest copy, number of copies. Herodotus, a historian, Greek historian, the earliest copy that we have of what he wrote was 1,300 years later. Earliest copy. We have 8 copies of it. But the earliest is 1,300 years close to the original. Plato, 1,200 years is the earliest copy that we have, and we have 7 copies of it. You've read that. You've probably studied him in college. Aristotle, 1,400 years for the earliest copy. The earliest copy we have of Aristotle is 1,400 years after Aristotle, and we have 5 copies of that. Julius Caesar, 1,000 years is the earliest copy that we have, and we have 10 copies of his writings on the Gallic Wars. The New Testament, 10 years from John's death, and that's the fragment P52, and how many copies? 25,000 copies. 25,000. 110 years later, we've got John and Luke. 110 years later, we have 4 Gospels and Acts. 210 years closest to the original, we have the entire New Testament. 210 years, we have the entire Bible. And that's just some of the 25,000 copies we have of the New Testament. No one has the original manuscripts of the Bible. Little side note, if we did, we'd worship them. We don't have them. We don't have Paul's original handwritten letters. We don't. But what we do have is 25,000 various copies, If you lived in Philippi, in order to get a copy of the rest of the New Testament, somebody would have to make a copy of it. They're not going to give you the original that they were sent. Are you understanding that? So people are going to have to make copies of it. These are very old. They're very close to the original manuscripts. They're extremely consistent with each other. The Bible's confirmed. Now, no one was trying to preserve those other ancient documents I just referred to. But there were many, many unknown saints, copyists, monks, who did everything they could to preserve the scriptures for us. Even during the early persecutions, the Bible was still preserved for us. It's almost as if someone was preserving it for us. Because they love the Bible and they love the God of the Bible and their Savior, by hand, they would copy word for word, count the number of letters in each line, the number of letters in each word, and confirm they had copied each line accurately. This is what they did. And amazing, not only do we have all these ancient copies, but they are incredibly similar to each other. And because of that, you can trust the Bible you have in your lap. And one of my favorite Greek scholars, this quote is in your outline, A.T. Robertson says, "The vast array of manuscripts has enabled textual scholars to accurately reconstruct the original text with, listen to this, more than 99.9% accuracy." More than 99.9%. You say, wait a minute, with all these copies, there were no errors? I didn't say that. Some of these scribes made errors. Typically, the number one error of a scribe was instead of a letter A, they'd put a letter E. That was the number one mistake they would make. They would put in a wrong spelling, or they left something out, and occasionally, on rare occasions, as with the end of Mark, they tried to clarify something. But guess what? We have so many manuscripts that we actually know what they were doing, and we know when they were trying to do that. We know when they were trying to change something. Plus, if something shows up in a later manuscript and it's not in any of the earlier manuscripts, we know that they added it later. And that happens to be at the end of Mark. It really isn't brain surgery. The Bible has no equal. Now, listen to these numbers. Don't freak out. In the 25,000 copies that we have, there are 200,000 variant readings. Again, the vast majority of them, 10,000 or more, are just issues of discrepancy. And most of those are the difference between one letter and a single word, most of them. There are only 400 places where there's any doubt about the textual meaning, and only 50 of them have any real significance. Only 50. In fact, get this, no variation in language or grammar affects any major doctrine of the scriptures. Are you getting that? Even though there might be a word that's misspelled here and there, there's no variation in doctrine. It's amazing. The Bible is so well preserved before the invention of the printing press. You understand, they couldn't print things. They had to copy them. This is why we have so many. This confirmation of the Bible started at its inception, and we know the Bible's true because the human writers and the people they spoke to were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses to what happened and what was said. Listen carefully. If you look at your outline, Luke 1:1, Luke says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us," verse 2, "just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were," what? "Eyewitnesses of the servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Look at 2 Peter 1:16. "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were," what? "Eyewitnesses of his majesty." 1 John 1:3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." And look at John 19:35. "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe." The New Testament accounts were amazing in that they were being circulated in the lifetime of those who were witnessing these events. Peter, in his epistle in chapter 3, he writes already that Paul's writings are in circulation. And he says, you know, that sometimes these are difficult to understand. This was going on immediately when the New Testament was being written by the apostles and those under their authority. That's how we know it's in the canon. It was because it was apostolic. And the people of the first century could certainly confirm or deny the accuracy of these accounts. In every sense and in every case, the apostles appealed not only to themselves being eyewitnesses, But they also, those they proclaimed Christ to, were witnesses. They were witnesses. In other words, not just the apostles were witnesses, but the people they're talking to were witnesses, even as unbelievers. They would say things like, we saw Christ do this, we heard Christ do that. But then they often said to the crowds, you were listening, you saw this happen, you know these things are true. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter says this, the very first sermon. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves, what? No, they know. They knew. They could say, no, that's not true. They could have stood there and denied that, but they didn't because they saw it. They were witnesses of it. Look at Acts 26, 24. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. I bet you have unsaved relatives that say that to you, right? Steve, you're nuts. Okay, your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. Now watch this. For the king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a what? Corner. This isn't done in secret. Everybody knows this is true. Both friend and foe they spoke to had witnessed these events. They knew them to be true. They were there. They had heard. They had seen. They knew what the apostles were proclaiming and actually had happened. They could not deny it, telling us that the Bible actually stands alone, being amazingly confirmed. Number three, why should you trust the Bible? Because the Bible is amazingly supported. You say, well, what other external evidence confirms or denies the Scripture? What sources are there, apart from the Scripture, which substantiates its accuracy, reliability, and its authenticity? What does? Well, two friends of the Apostle John confirm the Scripture. Take a look at those quotes in your outline. Eusebius preserves the writings of Papias from A.D. 130. This is just 30 years after the death of the Apostle John, somewhere around there, saying this, the elder, Apostle John, used to say this also. Mark, having been the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately all that he, Peter, mentioned, whether sayings or doings of Christ, not, however, in order. Mark made no mistake, for he paid attention to this one thing, not to omit anything that he had heard, and not to include any false statement among them. Irenaeus was the student of Polycarp, and Polycarp was the disciple of the Apostle John. And in A.D. 180, Irenaeus writes, Matthew published his gospel, look in your outline there, among the Hebrews in their own tongue, when Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church there. Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, himself handed down to us the writing, the substance of Peter's preaching. Luke, the follower of Paul, set down in a book the gospel preached by his teacher. And then John, the disciple of the Lord, also leaned on his breast, himself produced his gospel while he was living in Ephesus in Asia. Interesting enough, again, how do you know something should be included in the canon of Scripture? In the Old Testament, it had to be written by an Old Testament prophet or under their authority. In the New Testament, it's very simple. It had to be written by an apostle or someone under the apostle's authority. That's how we know what is included in the canon. It was apostolic, and Jesus gave unique promises to the apostles that they would recall what he taught and what he said. That's found through our New Testament. One commentator writes this. Now get this. These are the early church fathers. They are the ante-Nicene fathers, because they lived before the Council of Nicaea in 325 under the time of Constantine. They lived in the hundreds and the 200s. These are the early church fathers. They recorded a lot of sermons, theology, Bible study material, and history. If you read all of the early church fathers prior to 325, the ante-Nicene fathers, you'll find, are you ready for this? 32,000 quotes from the New Testament. 32,000 quotes from the early church fathers from the New Testament. There are so many quotes from the New Testament in the writings of the early church fathers, which we have, which are held in libraries, that from them we can construct an entire New Testament from their quotes. That nothing that they wrote was not from directly from the scripture. We can reconstruct the entire New Testament from their writings. And the writings of the early church fathers confirm that the accuracy of the gospels, there are over 19,000 quotations from the gospels in the early church fathers, 19,000. So whether you're reading a Greek manuscript, a Syriac Bible, or the Latin Vulgate, whether you're reading a quote from a church father, it is crystal clear they all had the same thing. The point is, they had the same book. They had the same documents. They're reading essentially in their language what you're reading in yours, what you have in your lap, because yours is drawn from the same ancient manuscripts that they're quoting from. Are you getting it? So even archaeology supports the accuracy of the Bible. For years, critics said there was no such person as Pontius Pilate. These are the liberal critics. They kept saying, oh, he doesn't exist. And then, 1961, they're digging around in Caesarea where Pilate had his office, and they come up with a stone tablet that has not only his name, but his office and the date. How do you like that? And it's authentic. Amazing. And so then all the critics were quiet after that. They didn't retract anything. They're just quiet. Sir William Ramsay is regarded as one of the greatest archaeologists of all time. He had read modern liberal criticism of the Book of Acts, and he dismissed Acts as a key source, but he continued to dig up New Testament locations in our modern age, and he completely rejected the liberal opinion and began to use Luke and Acts as his main reference to finding where things were, to the point that this is his quote. This is a secular guy. Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the greatest historians, end quote. And Ramsay conceded that Acts could not be a second century document like the liberals were saying, but rather a mid-first century account, which is exactly what it is. Liberal critics even doubted the description of King Solomon's wealth. They said no one was that wealthy back then until archaeologist Henry Breasted. From 1925 to 1934, he unearthed the remains of just one of Solomon's, just one of his chariot cities near Megiddo in northern Israel. He uncovered just one of Solomon's stables holding over 400 horses with barracks for chariot battalions to guard the key route into Israel. I have seen it. It is awesome. And it is an absolute massive display of this king's incredible wealth. Incredible. All the stable holdings are all marble. I mean, this guy was rich, okay? And so all of a sudden then that's disdained and the Bible is affirmed again. And so these are just a few of the thousands of external confirmations of the truth and accuracy and authority of the Word. It is amazingly supported. Now, you could trust the Bible, number four, because the Bible is amazingly inspired. Amazingly inspired. What you hold in your hand is more than what Christ would say if he were here physically. This book that you have is actually Christ speaking to you now. Not what he would say, but what he is saying. It's alive. Read aloud with me some verses here in your outline. Let's read Hebrews 4:12. Let's read it together. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Bible is the living and active revelation of God. It is God revealing himself to us, revealing himself. The Bible is the truth, not a part of the truth, nor does it merely contain some truth. It is the truth, the truth. The Bible is the message of salvation. The Bible is the means of sanctification. Look at those two verses, Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ, not a song, not a lyric, the word of Christ. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. What word is truth? Your word is truth. The process of God revealing his word, the Bible, it was carefully preserved and protected by God himself, by the Holy Spirit. Read aloud with me 2 Peter 1:20. Let's read it together. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And every word of the Bible, every letter, every jot and tittle is inspired by God. The prophets and the apostles and those under their leadership were directed and carried along by the Holy Spirit. resulting in an inspiration of the Scripture in such a way that every word of your Bible is God-breathed, sourced from God. Read aloud with me, you know it, but 2 Timothy 3:16, let's do it. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, for training in righteousness. As a result, the Bible in the original documents is the inerrant living Word of God, making the Bible the ultimate authority over all of life and all of godliness, and it's the Creator's Word for His creation. The Bible will mature you in Christ. It's your food. And as you grow, you'll learn to feed yourself and move from milk to meat. Mature Christians are able to feed themselves and chew on the deeper stuff. True believers, 1 Peter 2:2, long for the pure milk of the word. And look at Job 23:12, like that, you treasure the words of his mouth more than my what? My necessary in and out. You know what I'm saying? The Bible will clean you and keep you from sin. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. The Bible gives you direction. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's like a car manual. Car manuals tell you. When you're going 60 miles an hour in one direction, you don't throw your car in reverse. That's good logic, right? That's good. The Bible says the same thing. It tells you certain things that give you clear direction. It's like a map that guides you in the proper destination. It's the warning labels that stop you from making the fatal mistake. The Bible gives direction. And read aloud with me, the Bible allows you to personally know God. Let's read it together, Philippians 3:8. Here we go. More than that, I count, oh, here we go, Philippians 3:8, everyone. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And you understand that he counts everything but rubbish, and that is human refuse. The Bible, it's just everything else other than knowing him. And the Bible is the path to knowing God intimately, knowing him intimately. The Bible is living and active, and it is life-changing. It is life-changing. Wait a minute, you know this. How many of you were weighed down with sin and a ton of guilt, and then you were hit by the grace of God, you were forgiven in Christ, and the message of salvation from God's word? Is anybody in this room like that? Okay, no, put your hand up. Thank you. We're into participation here. Which of you this morning were at a point of completely sick over the person you'd become? And then when God saved you through the Bible, you became a new creature in Christ and the old things passed away. Behold, all things came new. Can I see your hands of that? You know, and then how many of you, even as a believer, though you are far from perfect today, far, you no longer are the same person that you were when you first were rescued by Christ, but through his word, you have been dramatically transformed. Can I see your hands that too? Listen, the Bible changes lives. It is living and active, and only the Scriptures can do that. And it doesn't do it on the outside. It does it on the inside. You change internally. It changes lives. Millions of people, from heads of state to blue-collar workers, from scientists to students, from generals to privates, from Republicans to, well, let's not get radical. It's a joke. The Word of God changes people, and it transforms lives. Typically, a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't. You could trust the Bible because it is amazingly inspired, and it is life-transforming. You can also trust the Bible because, number five in your outline, the Bible is amazingly prophetic. Amazingly prophetic. All throughout the Word of God, God's prophets predicted future events in such detailed manner. The only possible explanation is that God, who exists out of time, wrote them. The only way you can explain it. Now, you've got to turn to a crispy portion of your Bible, Ezekiel chapter 26. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. It's in that really crunchy part. And I want you to listen to what the prophet said about the city of Tyre. It's one of my favorite Old Testament prophecies. In 700 BC, Tyre was a great city in the ancient world. The Phoenicians who basically lived there in Tyre, were the greatest sailors. They were the greatest navigators. They were the greatest explorers and colonizers of their day. Okay, the Phoenicians. And Tyre was the capital city of the Phoenician Empire. And their trade center, the main city on the mainland, was a fortified city. It had 150-foot walls surrounding the city, and it was 15 feet thick. Big deal. They had the strongest, biggest fleet of ships in the world. They were the most powerful navy, bar none, on the planet. No one even came close. Look what Ezekiel then predicts about the city of Tyre on the mainland. Take a look at it. Number one in your outline, many nations will rise against Tyre and the waves of the sea, like the sea. Verse 3, it says, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up, what? Many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. Number 2, Tyre will be made bare like a flat rock. Verse 4, they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. Okay? That's the second part of the prophecy. Number 3, fishermen will dry their nets there. Verse 5, she will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, and I have spoken, declares the Lord, and she will become spoil for the nations. Number 4, Nebuchadnezzar will destroy the mainland city of Tyre. The mainland city. Verses 7 and 8. Take a look at verses 7 and 8. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and cavalry and a great army. And he will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword. And he will make siege walls against you, cast up a ramp against you, and raise up a large shield against you. Number 5. All the rubble of the city will be cast into the sea. Look at verse 12, Ezekiel 26, verse 12. And they will make a spoil of your riches and prey of your merchandise and break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into what? Into the water. Number 6, Tyre will never be rebuilt. Verse 14, Ezekiel 26, 14. I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord. Now, what happened? What happened? This is so clutch. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the Tyre for 13 years. 13 years. He smashed her walls and towers, but everyone and everything moved to an island right off the shore about a half mile. Like Ezekiel predicted in Ezekiel 29, it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar gained no plunder, and he didn't because they all got away. He destroyed the mainland city. They didn't all get away, but most of them got away with their riches. And the city remained on the shoreline as rubble, just all torn down, destroyed, pushed over. 250 years later, a little guy named Alexander the Great conquered the known world, and he laid siege to the island. The reason is he didn't want to leave the largest, strongest navy in the world in his backyard while he's conquering the world so far from home. They refused to surrender. That was something you didn't want to do with Alexander. He didn't have a lot of tolerance for people not doing what he wanted. So Alexander built a 2,000-foot-long causeway. Do you know what he did? He took all the rubble from the mainland city and threw it into the sea, and he made a causeway a half a mile long out to the island. That causeway, by the way, still exists today. You can still see it. It was basically 200 feet wide. It was made from all the leftover debris. That whole area was scraped absolutely clean down to bare rock. Today it is used for the spreading of nets. Today, unusually, it has never been rebuilt, even though there's a large spring there of fresh water. Then Alexander, he built 160-foot-high movable towers on wheels. He rolled them over the causeway to the walls of the city. He also conquered neighboring coastal nations and gained a fleet to use against the island. He finally took the city. 8,000 were slain, 7,000 were executed because he was a little bit miffed, and 30,000 were sold into slavery. It was the end of Tyre. He reduced the entire region into ruin in 332 BC. And though worn by the sea, the causeway still exists. You can still see pictures of it. And the mainland city has never been rebuilt, and it is still a place for fishermen to lay out their nets. Now, could all of this have been human guesswork? Come on. To answer that question, another gentleman named Peter Stoner, a scientist and a mathematician, utilized what he calls the principle of probability. Now, stay with me, okay? Probably, it's not that tough. I know you're not a math major. Some of you math majors are all excited now, jittery at the edge of your seat. The rest of you are going, oh no, math again. Okay, it's really simple. If the change of one thing is happening is 1 in M, and then the change of another thing is 1 in N, then the change of both of those things happening is M times N. Now, don't freak out over that. That's not radical stuff. That's the same equation, sadly, that is used today to fixing insurance rates. Okay, that's what they do. It's exactly what they do. So Stoner asked 600 of his students to apply the principle of probability to the biblical prophecy of the destruction of Tyre, and they calculated the chances of all the parts of this prophecy coming true were one chance in 400 million. One chance, yet all of it came true in exact detail. Every part of it. And friends, that's just one prophecy. How many prophecies do we have in the Old Testament? We have over 300 prophecies of Christ. We have other prophecies, but 300 directed at Christ. Now let's just, for a second, consider 8 prophecies of Jesus Christ. Using those same, not being generous, not being overarching, but being actually very conservative, lowballing our numbers, when you add up the probability of those 8 prophecies coming true in one person from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you have one chance in 10 to the 17th power. Those of you math majors, that means 17 zeros behind a 1. I can't pronounce the number. It's not million, trillion, it's quadra, blah, 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 blah. Okay? One chance in 10 to the 17th power. That's 8 prophecies, just 8 about Christ. That's a big number. So let me help you visualize what that really means. The probability, that number that only Christ will fulfill those 8 prophecies about him, written hundreds and thousands of years before he was born. And again, understand, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek about 200 years before the time of Christ. Nobody's running around and making this work. Nobody's manipulating the scripture to make it describe Christ. It's already been translated 200 years before he's born. So no one's messing with these predictions and making them somehow come true in Christ. So visualize 10 to the 17th power. This is how you visualize it. You take the entire state of Texas and you fill it 2 feet deep with silver dollars. The entire state of Texas. Then you fly over in a spacecraft and you drop over Texas one silver dollar that is absolutely dripped, painted in red. And you drop it in the middle of the state. Then you take 10 years and with gigantic bulldozers, you stir all those silver dollars over the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep, and you stir that for 10 years. Then Rob Souza is blindfolded and given enough food that he could wander around Texas for 10 years. And at the 10th year, Heidi's tired of waiting for him, he bends down and picks up one silver dollar. The chances that he picks up the red silver dollar is one chance in 10 to the 17th. Are you getting it? That's 8 prophecies about Christ. How many do we have? 300. Listen, you can trust your Bible. And number 6, and finally, you can trust your Bible because the Bible is amazingly Christ-revealing. Amazingly Christ-revealing. As you treat the Bible, you treat Jesus. There's such a close relationship between Jesus and the Word of God. When you misinterpret one, you're misinterpreting the other. When you ignore one, you're ignoring the other. When you distort one, you distort the other. When you don't obey one, you're not obeying the other. You say, how can you say that? Well, because the Bible's called the Word of God, and Jesus is called the Word of God. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Bible was given by the Holy Spirit. Both are perfect. Both are without error in the original. Both have unique authority. Both rejected by men. Both make God known. And both Jesus and the Bible are judges of mankind. Because the Bible is the Word of God, it means that if Jesus were present here physically, the Bible is what he'd say. You say, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to speak to us. What words is he going to give us? You have it right in front of you. He's given us his Word. They're his words. Therefore, we better not mess them up. We better not ignore them. We better not fail to live them. The path to intimacy with Christ
is through the Word, not through thoughts about the Word, not stories about used in a sermon, not musical lyrics, not ideas that spring from the text, not poems, the Word of God. The Word of God. Do you trust your Bible? Do you trust your Bible? If you do, you will, letter A, read it, study it, meditate on the Bible faithfully. You will. Don't you hate it when you're talking to somebody and they ignore everything you say? Come on, wives, you know that. What's that all about? It's almost as if you're not even there. How is that different, though, than a Christian who occasionally prays but never reads, never studies, never thinks deeply about the Word? You're just like the person who does all the talking and no listening. Sweetest moments of my life are in study of the Word of God, in communion with Christ. The most intimate times with Christ are while in His Word. Do you love His Word more than your necessary food? Do you long for His Word like a baby longs for milk? Do you really know Christ through His Word? I know many of you have been Christians for quite a while, but have you become routine with this book? A.W. Pink said, "No verse of Scripture yields its meaning to lazy people." Study the Word. Read it every day. Letter B, seek to live the Bible zealously. Seek to live the Bible zealously. Read aloud with me, if you would, James 1:22. You know it. Let's read it together. "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Listen to Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Okay? And Luke 6:46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And Luke 8:21. "But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word and'" what? Listen, Jesus says, "My children live my word." They do my word. In fact, Jesus says through John, 1 John 2:4, and he's always so subtle, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Be careful now, church attender. Jesus is not telling you to be moral. You know, like the guy who says, "I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do." It's not merely that you don't disobey. God's word is actually calling you to obey His word, to pursue. You serve faithfully in the ministry of the church. You give sacrificially to the local church because you want to. You're loving your wife because you want to. You submit to your husband because you want to, even when you struggle to. You're training and modeling for your children because you want to. You're sharing with the lost because you want to. You're working for Christ because you want to. You're reading, studying, meditating the word because you want to. And here's the kicker. You can't do it in your own strength. You have to be first transformed by Christ and then dependent upon His Spirit and desiring to walk in obedience. You got to be born again and then dependent upon His Spirit. Letter C, do you depend on the Bible wholeheartedly? Some of you come this morning and you're in the midst of great trial. Others of you are experiencing intense strain in relationships. Some are battling health and losing hope and having great heartache, and a few of you are lonely, depressed, unhappy, weary, discontent. Are you by faith turning to God's Word? You know, we are so quick to turn to others. We're so quick to talk to someone when God said, "Trust my Word. Trust my Word." Psalm 19 tells us His Word is perfect, restoring the soul. The Scripture is trustworthy. It imparts wisdom. The Bible is right, causing joy. The Word of God is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Scripture is clean, enduring forever. The Bible is true, altogether righteous. Let's bring back some of the fervor of Martin Luther, who said, "I put the Bible above all the sayings of all the fathers, angels, men, and devils. Here I take my stand." Turn to God's Word on your own. Trust Him. He brings trials in your life so you will trust Him. Turn to friends and RMG leaders and elders and pastors and ask for verses.
Where should I go? Cling to God's word. Depend on God's word. Get your answers from God's word. Take the classes that teach you how to understand God's word. Letter D. Do trust the Bible relationally. It is the Bible that can bring you to Christ, and it is the Bible that will make you more like Christ. And friends, you will never trust the Bible until God has awakened your heart. In fact, if you find the Bible this morning, if you're here, student, parent, doesn't matter. If you find the Bible dull, boring, distant, super difficult, frustrating, not understandable, that might be an indicator that you're not a Christian. Because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are what? Spiritually appraised. It is the Spirit of truth who must awaken your heart to hear truth and heed truth. How's that going to happen? Let me tell you. First, you'll realize that you're a horrible sinner and you need a Savior. You'll embrace Christ as God who came to save you from your sins. You'll believe that Christ took the punishment on the cross for your sins, died in your place, and proved that it was all true by rising from the dead. You'll believe that. You'll do anything to be saved. Anything. Anything. You'll surrender your life. You'll sell all you have. Anything. Whatever it takes. You'll exchange all that you are for all that he is. And Christ will invade your life and cause you to be born again and indwell you with the Spirit. And it is, and he is, the Spirit of truth. And when he indwells you, you will love God's truth. You meet someone who claims to be a Christian and doesn't love God's truth, they're not a Christian. They're not. They will love God's word. You believe that? I pray this morning that that's true of each of you. Let's pray together, shall we?